I read an article recently about a physicist who said that there is absolutely no possibility of an afterlife. He said that the physics of life are now understood well enough that we are confidently able to say, without a shadow of doubt, that there is no afterlife. And here's his reasoning. He says that we've got atoms, we've got quarks, we've got electrons, we've got photons, we've got all these particles of life. So in order for there to be an afterlife, that you would actually have to have a spirit particle. And he says, because we can find no evidence of a spirit particle, there is no possibility of an afterlife. And he sums up his belief by saying this: we should accept that there is no afterlife and move on with our lives on this earthly plane. That's his statement. This gentleman's name is Sean Carroll. He's a professor at the prestigious Institute Caltech in Pasadena, California. For Sean Carroll, there is no hope beyond this human life, beyond this material existence. And he felt that there was really no purpose for humans beyond this physical life. And what he said, the purpose that we have in this life is for us to figure out what we want and what we need and then figure out how to do it. You know, I looked at that as I read through that and I said, what a hopeless, depressing viewpoint of life. Nothing beyond just what we want. And it's rather selfish too. What do we want? Because there's nothing beyond that. Thankfully, those of us who know God's way, who've been called into God's way and have been brought to his knowledge of the truth, that we realize there is a purpose to life and there is a purpose beyond this physical life that we're living in right now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, because there is something beyond this human life. I mean, I know we're reading out of the Bible, and you can say, well, how do we know the Bible's true? But there's plenty of evidence that God is there and the Bible is true. So we're going to take that as a basis, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. And if we read through 20, verses 20 through 22, we know this chapter talks about our future resurrection. And there's a hope to a resurrection and a hope to life after death, that it isn't just this physical life we live in. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read that it says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now this is a time we're talking about not that long after Christ had died and been resurrected, but already coming into the church was a belief that there was going to be no resurrection. The resurrection was past once Christ was resurrected. That was it. And this belief was coming into it. In many ways, they were saying the same thing that this Sean Carroll was saying. There is nothing beyond this physical life. But Paul contends with them in verse 13 and says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. And your faith is also in vain. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. In other words, if the dead don't raise now, then Christ didn't raise. Verse 16, for if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, we have no future. It is just this physical life. But Paul is telling us here that Christ did raise. And because of that raising of Christ at death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven of sins. And it's that first step in God's plan, the Passover, where we celebrate and we honor Christ's death and his resurrection so that we could be forgiven of sin. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead through Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We know that Jesus Christ was resurrected. He raised up after he had died. And he became part of the first fruits, the first of the first fruits. We are part of the first fruits. We are part of those who will raise in the future to a spirit body when Jesus Christ comes back. And we'll be keeping Pentecost tomorrow, which represents the first fruits. Those that we are now. So what I want to do today is rehearse God's plan through the holy days. Rehearse God's plan through the holy days. And the title of my sermon is God's Plan for Humanity as Shown Through the Holy Days. Because we should refresh our memory before the holy days on what these days mean and how they stitch together to bring salvation to everyone. Everyone who wants to accept it. And it gives us hope for something beyond just this physical life. And as we look at this subject, we should be asking ourselves, why do we keep these days? We shouldn't just be keeping them. We should know why we keep them. And what the reason for them is and what they mean. So that's part of what I'm going to go over. Just a short synopsis of what each day is. What its meaning is, why they are important, and why it's important in our life that we keep and honor these days. I know many of us have kept the holy days probably for many, many years, or maybe for your whole life. How many people here have kept the holy days for 10 years? Look at this. Look around you. A cloud of witnesses. 20 years. Look at the number of hands. The faith in the knowledge of a resurrection that it will occur and that we live according to this plan. This world's Christianity doesn't understand the holy days. They don't even understand what Christ came to preach when he came to this earth. Most of Christianity thinks Christ came to preach about himself and about love. And about grace and about doing away with the law. But that isn't what Christ came for. Christ came for something much bigger and much more important than that. Let's read what Jesus Christ says in Luke 4:43. Because Jesus Christ himself states his purpose. The reason he came, and I'm actually going to read this in the New Living Translation. In the New Living Translation, Christ's words are, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because this is why I was sent. Jesus teaches and focused on the gospel, on the good news. On the good news of heaven? No. That was part of it. That's a little bit of it. But that's not primarily it. The good news of love? Well, it is. But that's not why he came. On the good news of grace? That's important. But he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's why he is here. This kingdom of God that transcends this physical world and goes into the spiritual. And that's what these holy days are all about. They're about the kingdom of God and the steps towards salvation that bring us into the kingdom of God. But instead of understanding holy days, these holy days, most of Christianity believes they're archaic and old, that they're not needed anymore. They're done away with. The law has been done away with. But that's not what Christ said. We love by keeping the law. We don't love by throwing away the law. God's plan gives us meaning through the holy days, gives us a purpose of life and a purpose and reason to live, not just for now, but for the future. Ancient Israel was instructed to observe the Sabbath and the holy days throughout the year. And the Sabbath comes once every 7 days. You count seven, you have the Sabbath. You count another seven, you have the Sabbath. But on top of those are added a festival plan of holy days, broken up into three different seasons of the year. We have the spring season with Passover and the first and last day of unleavened bread. And then we have the season we're in now, which is the Pentecost season. And then we have the fall season, which includes the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, atonement, and trumpets. And they all stitch together to show us the plan that God has for all humanity. Not just for us now, but for all humanity. These holy days were observed by Jesus Christ. They were observed by the early church. It can be proven that these holy days were observed by the New Testament church. And when Jesus Christ came, he amplified these days that God had given Israel originally. He amplified them to have a new purpose, a purpose forever, not just a physical purpose as they've been kept in the Old Testament. They were amplified in the New Testament. So let's take a look at these days and let's take a look at their meanings. We'll begin in Leviticus 23, where it goes through these days. And if you got one of those little markers in your Bible, you might want to put it here because we'll come back quite a few times. Leviticus 23, this discusses the feast of the Lord. This chapter contains the feasts as God gave them to Israel. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" We should first realize that God tells us right off the bat that these are his feasts. He says, "These are my feasts, and these are the feasts of the Lord." He doesn't say, "These are your feasts to keep in your days or in your times." They're not restricted to the Jews only. They're not restricted to Israel only. He says, "These are my feasts." They're the feast of God, yet most of traditional Christianity would say these are old. They're just feast of Israel, archaic, only for the Jews. If you're a Jew, you must keep these maybe, but since you're a Christian, you're freed from these days. And because of that, they lose the understanding of God's plan. These aren't just Israel's feasts. They're kept in the New Testament, and they're kept even by Gentile churches. Then when we come to verse 3, we read about the first of God's holy days as he sets them apart. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Again, it's the Sabbath of your Lord. Jesus Christ and God the Father take responsibility for the Sabbath. It's their Sabbath given to mankind. And this seventh-day weekly Sabbath pictures a Sabbath rest that's to come. It isn't just for us to rest on Sabbath, the seventh day, but it pictures something in the future that goes beyond this physical life that we're living today. If we go to Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, we're not going to read it all. But in Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, the author of Hebrews is talking about some rests, various rests or Sabbaths. And he mentions three different Sabbaths. The first one is mentioned in verse 4 of Hebrews 4. And this is that seventh-day Sabbath that we're supposed to rest on. In verse 4, it says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work." That harkens back to the creation of this, or recreation of this earth. God created this, or recreated this whole earth, the animals in it, the light, and being able to see the stars and the like. He brought those all back, created humankind. And then he said, "This is good." And then he rested on the Sabbath day. In verse 8, we read of a second Sabbath day, or a second Sabbath. And it talks about Joshua as the Israelites came into the land of Canaan. And he talks about a rest here, but they never really received the rest fully. In verse 8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." So what it's saying here is that Joshua gave them a rest, but it wasn't their final rest. There was a rest to come. Coming into this land of bounty, flowing with milk and honey, was supposed to give Israel rest, but it wasn't the final rest. And then there's a third one that we read about that talks about a future time after Jesus Christ returns and the millennium has come to this earth, and there's going to be a rest for this planet and for all people on it. And we read that in verse 9. In the Berean Standard Bible, verse 9, Hebrews 4, verse 9 says this, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So this is after talking about these other two rests. It says there still remains a rest for the people of God. And the word Sabbath rest is often used even in other versions of the Bible. This pictures the millennial rest, the rest that will come back after Christ's coming, second coming. And the millennium is brought here to this earth, and there will be rest and peace on this earth. This is the rest that the Sabbath pictures. Every time we keep the Sabbath, we are looking forward to a rest that we're only physically keeping now within this world, but at a point in the future when Christ returns, the whole world will be at rest. The Feast of Tabernacles also pictures this time. So let's return back to Leviticus 23 to see the next of the annual holy days, or actually the first of the annual holy days. Leviticus 23, beginning or continuing in verse 4, says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations." Again, we see this feast of the Lord. They belong to God. "Holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Then we come to the first holy day. Verse 5, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Passover is unique among the holy days because we don't have to rest on that day. We're not required to rest on that day, to cease from our normal work, whereas we do that on all the other holy days. But this is a unique day. Now, Passover to the Old Testament Jews commemorated the events in their history. It commemorated when they slaughtered a lamb a physical lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And they stayed inside their house on that night. And the firstborn around them, anyone who did not have the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the firstborn around them all died. And every year at Passover, Old Testament Christians or Old Testament Israelites celebrated that event. That's what it meant, the physical, historical event that occurred. But when Christ came, he enlarged the meaning. So to us Christians of the New Testament, we understand Passover is more than just a remembrance of something that happened historically in the past, but it's actually something that is actively alive today. For us, it reminds us, and we commemorate it, that Jesus Christ gave himself, shed his blood and his body for us, and that our sins can continually be covered by Jesus Christ. It isn't just a one-time event. We realize it's something that's part of God's plan, that we required or had to have a way of paying for our sin, of covering our sins, before we could move on to the next portion of God's plan. And that's what Passover is. Christ was the Lamb that the original Passover pointed to. Christ fulfilled what that original Passover Lamb pointed to. If we go to John 1:29, we can read this. Because John the Baptist, in John 1:29, as he's baptizing people by the Jordan River, Jesus Christ comes towards him. And John announces to the world at that time, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was no longer some sacrifice that was going to take away the sin of the world. This was the being that would do that. This was the true Lamb of God. John is hearkening back to the Lamb that was sacrificed at Passover, but pointing to something new, taking away the sin of the world. Let's go to Luke 22, 15. Because we read how these symbols of the Passover changed and are instituted by Jesus Christ. And these new symbols, they have so much more meaning than the old symbols of the Passover in the Old Testament, which basically were eating bitter herbs and a lamb. Luke 22, verse 15 says, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" The Passover points to the fulfillment of God's plan. When Jesus Christ will eat of the Passover again, as we are in the kingdom of God, as we are changed to spirit beings, he will eat it again. He institutes these new symbols, and they represent not a physical sacrifice of a lamb, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A perfect, complete, sinless sacrifice. It has so much greater meaning than the previous Old Testament Passover had. And when we understand this as part of God's plan, we realize that this is the beginning place to allow the rest of his plan to work forward and to move forward. You know, the New Testament Passover becomes an annual reminder of the symbol of Christ's sacrifice for all of us. And a reminder that only through Jesus Christ's blood and body, it's only through that that we can have eternal life, that we can have something beyond this physical life. If we go back to Leviticus 23:6, we can take a look at the next holy day. Passover showing us forgiveness and new symbols. unleavened bread as given to the Israelites. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 6, it says, "And on the 15th day of the same month in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Verse 8, "But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days." Of course, we don't need to do that anymore. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. "The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it." So there are two holy days within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At the beginning and at the end of Unleavened Bread. And while Passover points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the days of Unleavened Bread points us to the removal of sins in our life. And the only way that we can have help to remove those sins in our life is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Him living in us. This is the second stage. First, we are forgiven of our sin, have that capability. Then we learn to become like Christ, to stop sinning. To the Old Testament Israelites, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a memorial to them coming out of Egypt. It was when they actually left Egypt, left being slaves in Egypt, and became free. We can read about the connection of unleavened bread to coming out and the release from Egypt. If we turn to Exodus 12, verse 37, Exodus 12, 37, we can see the connection between these, between unleavened bread and them coming out of Egypt. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 37, it says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth with 600,000 men on foot besides children." And in verse 39, "And they baked unleavened cakes for the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." As Israel came out of Egypt and became free people, they baked unleavened bread. They became free. To us New Testament Christians, to us Christians that now can understand a better viewpoint, understanding of what these days are, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures our need to come out of spiritual Egypt. Not just physical Egypt and being slaves to physical Egypt, but being slaves to sin in spiritual Egypt. It's about a process where we grow and become more like Jesus Christ. It's not just a historical reminder. Days of Unleavened Bread were just a historical reminder to Israel. To us, it is an ongoing reminder that we need to become sin-free. We need to change our life. And through the resurrection, Jesus Christ, which happened during Unleavened Bread, we can overcome Egypt. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Because it's through the resurrected Jesus Christ that we can have the strength and power to overcome sin. And we can read about the meaning of unleavened bread to Christians as Paul instructs the Gentile Corinthians. The Gentile Corinthians. How to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 8. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, purge out the old sin, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." The connection between Passover and unleavened bread, Christ is sacrificed for us. We can become new because of that. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A change in us. Paul links unleavened bread with Passover, becoming a new lump, sin-free as much as we can become, and sin-free through Jesus Christ, whose blood frees us from sin and the effects of sin. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can have our sins removed, covered, paid for, and become unleavened in a spiritual sense. Unleavened bread teaches us that we need to keep allowing Jesus Christ to live within us and to cleanse us to become unleavened. We can see then that the spiritual meaning of the days of unleavened bread was revealed here. It's a deeper significance than just leaving Egypt. We need to live a life that is unleavened before God. We must partake of the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ and become unleavened ourselves. And we practice that during the days of unleavened bread, which is that second step along the path, the plan that Jesus Christ and God the Father prepared for humanity. Now, this is the end of what we have for the spring holy days, Passover and unleavened bread. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23 again, and let's look at the next holy day in God's plan. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15. We come to the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, as it's called in the New Testament. In this season, the second season, festival season, there's only one holy day, and it's Pentecost. And that's what we come to tomorrow. We'll be here tomorrow on Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Drop down to verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. So this isn't just Old Testament again. Throughout all of your dwellings and all your generations. For the people of Israel in the Old Testament, Pentecost reminded Israel of the giving of the law. This law that was written on tablets of stone. As they received them, as they came out of Egypt on Mount Sinai. When they kept Pentecost, that's what they looked back at, was the giving of the law. They were celebrating the giving of the law that were written on tablets of stone. But as New Testament Christians, as Christians, that meaning is expanded in Pentecost. Because Pentecost reminds us that God gives His Holy Spirit to us so the law can be written on our hearts and on our minds. Not just on tablets of stone, but the law can be written on who we are. The spiritual law can be written with the help of the Holy Spirit on who we are and what we are. Not just some tablets of stone that could be broken, that could be ignored, but changed in our hearts. Pentecost reminds us that we do these things because, not because they're written on tablets of stone, but because those tablets of stone are enlarged with their spiritual meaning and they are written within who we are, our very being. And it also teaches us that through that and through God's Holy Spirit, that we become the first fruits in His plan. The first people that he calls in this time and age to help and to know his truth and to receive the Holy Spirit and to be changed into spirit beings, to have something beyond this physical life. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. We read about that first New Testament Pentecost after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. What an incredible day that would have been. It was the first time that the Holy Spirit was given in mass to live within people. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is 50 days after Christ resurrected. The first Christians are celebrating the Pentecost. They're told to stay in Jerusalem for the promise that Jesus Christ was going to give to them, the promise he gave them at the last Passover, that the Father would send them a comforter. The Holy Spirit plays an incredible role in our Christian life today. Without it, we cannot become unleavened. We cannot be part of God's plan. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, allows us to become a new person with Christ living within us. Many of us know the scripture by heart, Genesis 2:20, that says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Christ lives within us through the Holy Spirit, again, we can become more unleavened. It just continues this plan. Forgiveness of sin, removing leaven, the Holy Spirit within us that helps us become a different person. Let's return to Leviticus 23, to the next step in that holy day plan. We're leaving behind now this second season of the holy day plan, which is Pentecost, and we're moving into the fall season. Fall season, which has trumpets and atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, sometimes known as the last great day. Leviticus 23, verse 23, we come to the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it. When you look into what the Jewish people and what the Israelites thought the Feast of Trumpets was all about, what you read about is that they felt on the Feast of Trumpets that they were celebrating creation, God's creation. That's what they believed the Feast of Trumpets meant to them. God's creation, they believed that that was when it was on the Feast of Trumpets when God created Adam and Eve, creation. And it was around the Feast of Trumpets when God recreated the earth. So they look back at the creation when they look at the Feast of Trumpets. They also feel it's a time of repentance. But when we, as Christians, look at trumpets, we see something so much more than that. Yes, it is a creation. It is a creation. We will be resurrected on that day. created as spirit beings, born into the very family of God. It also represents, trumpets does, the Feast of Trumpets, Christ's return to set up his kingdom. Both of these, the creation of us as spirit beings and the beginning of the creation of the kingdom of God on this earth as it begins to rule on this earth, it is about creation. But not about physical creation, it's about spiritual creation. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Because Jesus Christ here talks about trumpets and its timing. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 30, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." It's talking about the end time before Christ's return. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect," that's us, "from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." So the Feast of Trumpets talks about a time of the return of Jesus Christ and the gathering together of those who are the elect. And what will those elect be doing as they're gathered together? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. It is here that we talk about that spirit particle. This is what we'll be doing as we're gathered together. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," the Feast of Trumpets, "at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." As we're gathered together at Christ's return, we'll change into spirit beings, we'll be raised as spirit. I'll read to you what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says because it's very similar to this. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This is part of God's plan, represented by the Feast of Trumpets. Passover tells us that we can be forgiven of our sins and give us the capability and way by which we can do it. Unleavened bread teaches us to leave spiritual Egypt behind, to become more like Christ. Pentecost reminds us that we're the first fruit and that we can have God's Holy Spirit to help us do all these things. And trumpets reminds us that if we finish the race, that spirit within us will allow us to be called of God and to be changed into spirit being with everlasting life. To be part of the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and us helping as spirit beings underneath Jesus Christ and those he will put above us. Going back to Leviticus 23, for the next day, or the next holy day, or in the plan of God. Leviticus 23, we see the fifth day, beginning in verse 27, the Day of Atonement. It says, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day. For it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. This is kind of an unusual day. We do no work. We don't even fix our food on this day. But when you look back at the Old Testament, you can read, we won't turn there, but in Leviticus 16, you can read the ceremony that they did on this day of atonement, where they had two goats that looked exactly the same, and lots were cast on them to determine which goat was what. And one of the goats had the sins of Israel put on top of it and was carried away to the wilderness. And the other one was sacrificed. Sacrifice for Israel's sins. That's what it meant to them. It was just this ritual that they didn't quite understand, didn't fully understand. But as New Testament Christians, as Christians, we understand that this is the next step in God's plan for salvation for all humanity. It represents one that Satan will be bound prior to the millennium, because this is right after trumpets where Christ returns and before tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, with the millennium. But Satan will be bound prior to the millennium. And secondly, that we will become one with God, will become at one with God. Christ fulfilled the role of the goat that was sacrificed for Israel's sins, hearkening back to Passover. These days are all linked together as they build one upon another. And that second goat over which the sins of Israel were laid upon and confessed upon. And then that goat was taken out into the wilderness, never to return back. That pictures Satan, the devil. It pictures who is the cause behind these sins, Satan, the devil. If we go to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we see this as a time right after Jesus Christ returns to this earth, but just before the millennium begins. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, and he commands a powerful angel to take a hold of Satan, the devil, and to take him out to a wilderness, to a pit, a bottomless pit, and shut him up there so he can no longer impact the world. Just like this goat that went out to the wilderness with all the sins confessed on it. Satan, in effect, the cause of all sin in the world, will be removed, put out into a wilderness. He's the cause of the sin in the world. And it's going to be a wonderful thing to happen, because all of a sudden now humanity can begin worshiping God without Satan in the way. And humanity can begin to see God's truth and come to God's truth. With Satan out of the way, we can become at one and closer with God. And then shortly after the Day of Atonement, if we go back to Leviticus 23, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33. Because Satan will be put into the bottomless pit, and then it won't be long before the millennium will be here, this wonderful time of peace and prosperity and love and care. No hunger. No worry about war. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Then if we drop down to verse 40, we see how we're supposed to be keeping that feast. Verse 40, "And you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Verse 41, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." And then now we find out why Old Testament Israel was keeping these feast days. Verse 43, "This is why they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths while I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." It was to remind them again of them coming out of Egypt, this land of sin, this land of slavery. That's what it meant to them. But we as Christians understand that it means a lot more than that. Yes, it will be a time where we are reminded that we have Satan put away in the future. He'll no longer be able to impact us and cause sin in the world. We'll no longer be slaves. The world will no longer be slaves to Satan. But the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time in the future after Satan is put away and peace will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It reminds us of this millennial time where the earth will rejoice under the government and the kingdom of God. But it also reminds us that we now are temporary dwellers on this earth, that we shouldn't sink our roots too deeply in this earth, in this world, that we have a world to come that is going to be much better than the world we have now. And we truly are waiting for a future home. God's plan is about the future. It's about the future. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, we read of this millennium pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. This is talking and it says, "I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We read about this first resurrection when we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, when we would be raised and changed into spirit. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. We as first fruits will have part in that first resurrection. Again, these holy days are all tied together in God's plan. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. At Christ's second coming, he will again tabernacle or live with humankind. He will dwell with the people on the earth for 1,000 years, spreading his government and his way of peace and his way of life throughout this world, and we will help him as spirit beings. But you know, we read, as we read through Revelation 20, that it said the rest of the dead did not live, or were not resurrected until a later time. There's one more holy day left, the seventh festival, called the eighth day. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 36, we read about this eighth day, when the rest of the dead will be resurrected. Leviticus 23, verse 36, middle way through the verse, it says, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. So you've just come through the Feast of Tabernacles. And immediately following it, on the eighth day, you have another holy day. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Again, it talks about sacrifices being offered, but that was an Old Testament for old Israel. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and died, he became our sacrifice. We no longer need to make physical sacrifices. There's very little given about the eighth day in the Bible. We know that it follows immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles last seven days, and then on the eighth day we have another holy day. You know, during Christ's thousand-year millennial reign, all of humanity that's lived during that time, all of humanity that is in the millennium, will have their chance for salvation, just as we have our chance for salvation now. Now is our time. During the millennium, they will have their time. But what about all the people that lived throughout all time who never got a chance to have salvation? God never called them. Well, that's part of what the eighth day is about. The eighth day pictures a time when they will be resurrected. All those who lived and died and never had a chance to be called by God will have their chance in the second resurrection. This will come after the millennium. And they'll all be raised up. We often hear of it as the white throne judgment. If we go to Revelation 20, we will continue reading after what we read earlier. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne of, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now we know by now, the first fruits have already been resurrected. If we die before Christ returns, we've been changed to spirit. But here we see people being resurrected again. He saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a time when everyone who's never had a chance, all of our family who's never heard about God's way, ancestors, people who've lived in areas that have only known pagan worship, they'll have their chance. They'll have their chance, their one chance at salvation, to learn God's way, to be changed into spirit, to become like God. Because God has a fair plan. God's plan is there for every single person. Pentecost is about our time of salvation. The millennium is another time of salvation for those that are alive during that time. And this second resurrection is a third time of salvation for all those who never had a chance for salvation before. We each get one chance. We need to make sure that we are living that one chance. We don't get a second chance. We get one chance for salvation. And as first fruits, our chance is now. So to recap these holy days, which really do show us the plan of God from bringing everyone to the knowledge of God's way of life and to offer them a plan for eternal life. We have the Sabbath, which points to the millennium, the 100-year or 1,000-year time of peace and rest. We have the Passover, which pictures Jesus Christ's death so that we might be able to be reconciled to God. These are all steps that have to happen in God's plan. We have the days of unleavened bread that pictures the removal of sin in our lives through the help of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We have Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the harvest of the first fruits. We have the Feast of Trumpets, Christ's second coming, and us, the first fruits, being changed into spirit. We have the Day of Atonement, which is the removal of Satan and us becoming one with God. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures that thousand-year time where we will be working with God, with Jesus Christ, to bring salvation to all those who are alive during that time. And we have the eighth day, which pictures a time of the second resurrection where everybody who's ever existed will have their chance. You know, of course, these holy days have even greater meanings than what I've told you today. Each one is several sermons. But this gives you a high-level overview of what they mean and that they are stitched together as a true plan of salvation. And we need to understand each part of that plan of salvation and where we are in it. At the beginning of this sermon, I talked to you about Sean Carroll, who felt this world was all there was and there was no afterlife. You had to have a spirit particle for there to be an afterlife. Well, God gave us the Holy Spirit. We do have the spirit particle. We do have a chance for everlasting life. And God's Holy Day plan shows us that plan for eternal life, for life after death, for life beyond this physical. Each festival predicts or depicts a step in God's master plan. His plan for salvation for all of humanity, his plan for salvation for you and I. We're in the midst of that plan right now. We're in the midst of a unique part of that plan that we will celebrate tomorrow, the first fruits. But God truly does desire that everyone have a chance for salvation and to be born into the kingdom of God.